The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
G'day everybody and welcome to City Bible Forum. It's great to see you here today. My name's Craig Josling. Well, today is the last in our series exploring what the Bible says on extremism. The title of today's talk is Extreme Believers. Are extreme followers of Jesus a blessing or a curse? Let me explain the format of the meeting for anyone who is new. Our speaker, Ian Powell, will speak for about 25 minutes on the topic. Then I'll give you a few minutes to write down any comments or questions that you might have, and you can do that on the little slip of white paper that you'll find inside your program. And then we'll collect those up, and Ian will have a go at trying to answer your comments and questions. So please be brave, write down those comments and questions. Keep Ian busy. Well, before Ian comes up to speak, I'm going to read a section of the Bible that Ian will be referring to today. So if you wouldn't mind just taking out your program, opening it up, and we'll get going. This is the teaching of Jesus from Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verses 35 through to the end of 40. Jesus says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable. "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? Students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teacher." Thanks, Ian.
Good afternoon. It's good to be with you again, and next week we'll have the panel, which will be good. Extreme believers. On, off. Would that be the button? Okay. Let's try that again. Okay. Sorry about that. Let me read you a letter from the Herald that was on Monday morning. In Monday's Herald, and I was expecting there to be a letter exactly like this, which means it was written probably before 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. It says this: Now that we know that the madman who killed so many people in Norway was a Christian fundamentalist, should we be as afraid for the next 10 years of Christians as we have been for the last 10 of Muslims? It's an interesting letter. It was one of those ones that was fairly predictable. It doesn't mean it wasn't a good letter. I want to ask the question, now that we know, do we? Particularly when you think this letter was written on Sunday. Do we really know? Did we know on Sunday to be able to say, oh, the explanatory question is solved because he's a Christian fundamentalist? It's right to try and seek explanations, but we've always got to be careful of accepting any crappy one rather than waiting to get a good one. Lots of people in Sydney knew what happened to that poor baby, Azaria Chamberlain. They knew what had happened, although they actually had not the faintest clue at all. The only access was the media. Good and all as our media is, that is not a good basis to be making any serious decision. It's much better to say, I think it might perhaps possibly be, rather than pretend that we know. You might remember what happened, terrible mayhem in Norway. And then quickly, even the ABC and Obama's comments, but the ABC was quite clear, and they're very careful not to fire up Islamophobia. They were speaking about Norway's involvement in Afghanistan and Norway's involvement in Libya. This was clearly the rationale. They were assuming it was an Islamic fundamentalist. Thank God it wasn't. Then they said, well, it was done by a national, as if that means they can't be Muslim. Seems odd. But then a policeman, a senior policeman, on the day of the actual event, said, oh, he was a Christian fundamentalist. Oh, okay. Well, now we know what's going on. Well, by Monday, he was being called a nationalist fundamentalist. Really, it's much better to wait and see. Because he had Christian on his religious status on Facebook, which is one of the great proofs it was given, hardly proves, and even if he is that really the explanation? I mean, I've got another theory about hostile, terrible killers, based on good evidence. Martin Bryant and that man in Norway, who frankly I don't even want to learn his name, I've got it here in front of me, but I don't particularly think he should get that sort of status. He's just one more terrible murderer. They're both blonde. Did you notice that? Germanic. The Vikings. I mean, do we need any more evidence? That's why they killed. That's got a certain logical coherence. Now, I think what happened with... And I got an email from a good friend who should have known better, and I slapped him around the head for it, which is a sort of friendship we have. The cultural czars have been telling us in our civilization for many years that there's two things we know. There's more than that. But the two things any educated, urbane person knows is that all religions are the same, and the people to fear in any and every religion are fundamentalists. Of any religion, they'll kill you. And these are two things we know. And if you try to differentiate, say, between Buddhists and Muslims, no. Hindu, no. They're all the same. I think that's worth a second look. It's a bit like saying all fish are the same. It may be true that most of the fish that we run into in Sydney Harbour are kind of varying levels of tastiness, etc. But they won't kill you. But if you've done projects in primary school, you'll know there are fish that can kill you. And it's just silly to say all fish are the same. They're just not. And that's the sort of thing we want to look at today. Is it true, as some people, as the letter presumes, and as many people, I think, frankly, danced on the possibility of saying, that really Christian fundamentalists are just as liable to kill you as Islamic fundamentalists? They're always a ratbag edge who'll hijack the religion and bring it into disrepute. Is that really what the facts indicate? That's the thing we're going to look at today. Should we fear extreme Christian believers in the same way as many would think there's good evidence to fear certain sorts of extreme Islamic believers, for example? We've got to be very careful and not blame any religion for the actions of everyone who wraps the name around themselves. So I think, for example, Saddam Hussein, a very unpleasant piece of work. But it would be wrong, I think, to explain his actions on the basis of his Islamic heritage, although he made a very big song and dance of that at various points. But I would think it's pretty clear that guy was not a Muslim in any shape or form, culturally perhaps, but in terms of really shaping and controlling his life, absolutely not. I'm interested when I've heard debates, I've heard allegedly Islamic scholars use this guy's name. I've certainly heard a number of atheists use it, my friends use it, when they're trying to say, no, Christian fundamentalists will kill you as much as Islamic ones, and they rush off to, well, they go to the Crusades, which we can come back to, 1,000 years after Jesus, 1,000 years before us. You're pretty desperate when you're running that long back to find an example, but maybe. But the other one people use is Timothy McVeigh, a guy who caused a lot of deaths in the USA. He's a Christian, we keep getting. Well, actually, a little bit of research indicates that he wrote a letter to the equivalent of the Sydney Morning Herald in the city in which he was executed for his murders, where he just said, amongst other things, I'm an agnostic. Why do people keep trying to say McVeigh's a Christian? I think it's part of it. We need some data to back up the dogma that Christian fundamentalists, extreme Christians, are just as deadly as anybody else, in spite of the facts about Timothy McVeigh and others. Well, I want to suggest to you how we can make sure that extreme Christians stay extremely safe. And it's fairly straightforward. I want to refer to two Jewish men here. The first Jewish man, who many of you will know, his name is Albert Einstein. He's dead now. 1915 was the year of miracles, in a sense, where he came out with a number of papers which just turned the world upside down or right side up in terms of understanding how the universe ticked. And he wrote also in that year an article called My Opinion of the War, speaking out the First World War, where the two neighborhood bullies were fighting it out. And, you know, for important things like we got control of East New Guinea for all the Aussies who died over there. That was worth it. But so he wrote an article about his opinion of the war, and he says this. Towards the end of the article, you can find it in various parts of the web. But why so many words when I can say it in just one sentence? In a sentence very appropriate for a Jew. Einstein was Jewish. Honour your master, Jesus Christ, not only in words and songs, but rather foremost by your deeds. So he's speaking to a nominally Christian country, Germany, Catholics and Lutherans, and he says, you want to know your problem? You sing songs about Jesus, although the majority of the population didn't go to church at that stage. You sing songs about Jesus. You have great musical fests about Jesus. Try obeying him. Einstein knew if Germany and England and other countries would honour the Jesus that they theoretically honour, the world would be a better place. He also writes in response to a colleague of his, they had a bit of an interchange, who was very proudly German. He writes this, I greatly admire your versatility and your entertaining style, although your ostentatious Teutonic muscle flexing runs against my grain. I prefer to string along with my compatriot, Jesus Christ, whose doctrines you and your kind consider to be so obsolete. Suffering is indeed more acceptable to me than resorting to violence. That's obviously a very Jesus perspective. History alone will teach us whether we shall be led by the attitudes exalted by you and so many of your contemporaries. And it's a terrible tragedy, not only for the Jews and the other 6 million killed in the Holocaust and all the soldiers killed, but also a terrible tragedy for Germany. So I'm suggesting to you that Einstein, he gets it. The Christians you need to worry about are the ones who don't take Jesus seriously enough, who are cultural Christians. They're the ones, not the ones who are reading the New Testament regularly. Let me bring up to your attention a second Jewish man, slightly better known in some quarters, Jesus of Nazareth, who Einstein calls that luminous Galilean. He was fascinated by the person of Jesus. And if you read in Luke 6, which we're going to refer to in a second, about Jesus' actual teaching, his basic and oft-repeated teaching, and his own teaching by his life and example, where he does not call battalions of angels from heaven as he said he could do, but rather dies as an apparent loser, as the founder of CNN says about him, that he was a loser. He got killed. He didn't escape. He got overthrown. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight for me. Well, let's have a look at what Jesus... And I've got a few et ceteras here, because he just says it again and again and again. Really and truly, it's very hard to miss Jesus' message when it comes to how do you respond? What is the place of violence and murder for your average citizen? So that's why I've got typed out here part of Luke 6. There's a similar things in a different context in Matthew 10. But I thought, since we'd looked at Luke 6 together a few weeks ago, and if you missed it and you wanted to hear it, you can look at a more close study on it from 2 weeks ago on the website. Down the bottom is a bit from Matthew 10, which will take us to the key idea, I think, that will help us understand about extreme believers. Matthew 10 says this, Jesus speaking. He says, students are not above their teacher, nor servants above their master. It is enough for students to be like their teacher and servants to be like their master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more will the members of his own household? This is Jesus speaking about himself. He said, they called me satanic. We know from the writings outside the New Testament that the explanation given by the Jewish leaders, the rabbis of Jesus' time, to explain his miracles, they couldn't just pretend they didn't happen. They had them walking around in front of them. So they said he gets his power from Satan. That's what they said. So he said, if they called me Satan, Beelzebub, expect to be abused. A disciple will be like his master. Jesus says a similar thing in verse 39 and 40 of Luke 6. I've got the stuff in small type above it because we looked at that before, not that I don't think it's important, about love your enemies, do good to them who hate you, etc. Verse 39, Jesus also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Yes, they can, can't they? Can the blind lead the blind? Well, not sensibly. will they not both fall into a pit? Students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teacher. So what Jesus draws our attention to here is that in Luke 39 he says, choose carefully who you choose to have as your life guide. Because if you choose a blind guide, you will fall into a pit. And the word pit is not just a divot, you know, left by some over-energetic golfer. It's a massive pit, is the word. It's an open-cut mine. He's saying, choose carefully who you follow. The standard thing for people in our culture is to pretend that we, of course, follow nobody. My friends who are like that, and they're good friends and have been very good to me over the years, they are, and I've said this to them once or twice, they are utterly predictable in their views. You know what I mean? They think they're being real radical individuals, but it's almost boringly obvious when we have conversations where we'll go next, what their religious preferences are. They know all religions are the same. One of my good friends, a couple of times ago I met him, I said to him, you've never read one of the New Testament Gospels since you became an adult, have you? Realise when I said it, terribly risky strategy, because he might have, he's a great reader. And then to his credit, he said, no. I said, as a child, no. So you've never opened a gospel, and yet you continually pontificate about Christianity. Have you ever read the Quran, any of it? No. Again, points for honesty. And yet he continually says they're the same. I mean, and what surprised me with my friend is, he's a man of great integrity mostly, but he didn't seem to get the weirdness of that, of speaking with great confidence about areas that he actually knows nothing about. We'd like to think we think for ourselves, but all of us are mass-produced by our culture with very small variations. That's how it works. Some people, on the other hand, choose a guide. Muhammad, the Buddha, Jesus, Karl Marx, Freud, the latest thing to come out of America. We choose guides, and we often learn good things, but Jesus says, be careful, destination will be determined by the real wisdom and insight and capacity to know the truth. So choose carefully. You'll notice, a bit like we looked at last week, Jesus assumes that you and I are blind. Not very flattering, but we actually don't know the truth about the ultimate supreme questions. There's a real honourable place for agnosticism. It's much better to say, I have nothing to put on that shelf. I just don't know what goes in that shelf, than to clutter it with sort of second-hand nonsense that makes us feel okay. Choose carefully the guide. Verse 40, what is the end point Jesus thinks of his discipleship? A Christian is a disciple of Jesus. You can't be a Christian unless you're a disciple. It's the basic definition of a Christian. A disciple of Jesus, that is someone who's disciplined by Jesus, someone who is shaped by Jesus. A Christian is someone who says to Jesus, I'd like to be your apprentice. It's humbling. It's wise. So he says the end goal of the apprenticeship is not that you can have your head full of the same concepts as the teacher, but that you'll become like the teacher, that you'll paint the same way as the master does, that you'll live the same way as Jesus does. That's the mark of the Christian. No one can make any claim to be Christian who isn't seeking not just to sort of follow some of the teaching of Jesus in theory, but to live like him. In the same way as in Islam, the fundamental teaching is in the Quran, and in the life of the Prophet, as revealed, not in the Quran, there's nothing about the life of the Prophet in the Quran. You find it in the Hadiths and in the earliest biographies. Well, I'm reading one of the earliest ones. It's worthwhile reading an early biography of Muhammad rather than one written in the last 10 years or 20 years. Always go back to the best sources, the earliest sources. So here's what Jesus says. The answer to extreme, dangerous people using the name Christian is not to get them to calm down. Like, you know, exercise is good, but don't become obsessive. You know, that sort of thing. It's actually to get them to be more extreme. It's to get them to take Jesus more seriously, because then they'll become like him. And they might irritate you, and you might want to kill them, which Jesus talks about again and again in the Gospels. He says, the time is coming when people will kill you, thinking they're serving God. which is common enough even today. So what you see in Jesus is, what you see nowhere else, is that God is not just a little bit loving, but God is love, which is a very different statement to saying God does a bit of love. He is love. So in Jesus you see love incarnate, love in the flesh. You see love on, you know, on legs. You cut Jesus anywhere at any time and what you get is love. Even when he speaks to us firmly, he's doing it always out of love, and he dies clearly living that way. So the man in Norway is about as Christian as a person is who says they're a Muslim, who's getting drunk on bourbon, eating pork sandwiches, feasting from the time the sun gets up in Ramadan to the time the sun goes down in Ramadan, and believes in the, you know, that Jesus is God. That put whatever label you like on that bloke's not a Muslim. You cannot behave the way that man does in Norway and make any claim to be being a disciple of Jesus. You might be a cultural warrior for a culture in Europe that was dominated for some time by Christian belief, but it's got nothing. What motivates that man has nothing to do with Christianity. Now, that is simply not the case with some other belief systems, where the closer you get to the founder, part of what the founder does is to fight in a manly, heroic way, using weapons, etc. I'll leave that. I think that point's reasonably clear. We'll have time for questions in a few minutes. So the way to make sure that Christians are safe is to make sure they're extreme. It's the moderate cultural Christian who might harm you, probably won't. So secondly, on this, I think the other way is to beware of the gap and to beware of adjectives. By the gap, I mean this. I think what Einstein is pointing to is it's the gap between Jesus and a person who wears the label Christian where things might get in that might become violent. So later on in the century, it had just begun at the time of Einstein, but really took off in the 20s and 30s, there's this organisation came called the German Christians. Very odd group, but they dominated the scene for a while. And it's any time you have an adjective linked with Christian, with Christ. I mean, I was involved with, as some of you know, with that Aussie Christians thing. We put up some posters. Now, we didn't particularly like the word Aussie Christians. We just did it for a number of reasons. But anything like that, we need to be very, very careful. Any adjective that's tied to Jesus, or someone who says, I'm a Christian socialist. When Christian gets used as an adjective, you can almost always be sure it's being abused. So beware of adjectives. Anything that creates a gap between the person and Jesus, because that gap may give them a right or a motivation to be violent. Almost all violence is to do with nationalism. Almost all large group violence. Things happen domestically, which are different. Almost all of it is nationalism, tribalism, racism. It's all about resources. And so if someone may say they're a Christian, it's that gap that's the scary part. So you need to get people to tailgate Jesus, to be in the slipstream. Then they are safe. Then the most they're going to do is annoy you. Right? And they'll be like getting hit with wet lettuce. And they might annoy you in what they say and do. But they're not going to harm you. It's just not on the option. There's just no way you can get from Jesus to, I don't like what you're doing in culture, I don't like what you're saying about Jesus, therefore I'm going to kill you. That is an option. In fact, it's a command in some religions. It's certainly not. It has no part at all to do with anything to do with Jesus. We're Christians. It's all about him. So the way to avoid dangerous Christians is to avoid adjectives in that particular way, or to avoid the gap. That's what needs to be dealt with. So the question for you, I guess, I'd like to put before you is, how extreme are you? Because being extreme is extremely good, often, isn't it? As we mentioned at the panel some time ago, I want a surgeon who is an extremist. I don't want a surgeon who is, you know, moderately concerned about washing his hands or moderately concerned where he leaves the scalpel. I want him to count the scalpel so it's not inside me. I want an extremist. Many of us rejoiced as we ate ourselves silly watching Cadell Evans. He is an extremist. You know, we admire his extremism. The guys who went to the moon, all these guys, these doctors who work out cures, they're extremists. That crazy Australian doctor who drank in microbes to see if his theory was right. Very naughty, shouldn't do it. He's an extremist, and thank God he's an extremist, because now we know a lot more about stomach ulcers, etc. Extremism is not a bad thing. It's what you are extremely tied to, is the question. If you're a Christian, you'll be, according to Jesus, you'll be an extremist. That is, you've made him your guide, you're becoming like him. As he says in verse 46 of the same passage, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Jesus is not interested in wearing the label without the reality. So an extreme Christian will obey Jesus fully, totally, acutely, chronically, 24/7, 365 and a quarter days a year, all of life, for all of life, in every area of life. That's what it is to be Christian, which means, according to verse 38, that we will love foolishly, recklessly, self-endangeringly, with special focus on our enemies and those who hate us. That is what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. And therefore it goes on to speak of being merciful, of being generous, recklessly generous, like Jesus, who loves his enemies, like our Father, who is kind to the who's kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. So it's extremism that we need. So you might like to think, are you extreme? So I don't imagine any of you in this category. I think there are people in Australia like this who've got an extreme prejudice against Jesus, who will believe anything rather than look at him honestly. I don't imagine many people like that would bother to come to a meeting like this. But if you say, look, I don't know all that much really as an adult about Jesus. I made a decision about Jesus as a child, sort of a teenager. Maybe I should have an adult look. To ask yourself whether or not you are an extremely honest person. Whether, like the great Anthony Flew, you will go wherever the evidence leads. And I think in the end, this is the sort of prayer for someone. This will, for many of us, not be an appropriate prayer. This is the sort of prayer for someone who wants to become an ordinary Christian, that is, an extreme Christian, a healthy Christian. It's a prayer that would say something like, Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that in myself I am blind about ultimate realities, that's the thing Jesus says, and there are many who seek to direct and shape me. But I choose and affirm that I will follow you as my guide, my rabbi, my master, my Lord. Please forgive me for all the years I've ignored you and censored you. Please forgive me for all the times I've hurt others, whether accidentally or deliberately. And please enable me to daily become more and more like you, become like the teacher. In loyalty to the Father and love to all people, thank you for hearing my prayer. Amen. We only do this every so often in the year. I'm going to give people a chance who think, I'm not sure if I've ever sort of begun to tailgate Jesus, if I've ever begun to follow him, if I've, as it were, put my blind hand into his hand and said, I'm happy to listen to your wisdom and guidance. If you'd like to do that, I'm going to suggest you pray. You can close your eyes. You can pray with your eyes open. The reason why Christians often bow their heads is a sign of humility, but you don't need to do that. And the reason why we often close our eyes is so we don't get distracted. You may not want to pray, but you can close your eyes and have a little rest while we pray. So I'm just going to read this prayer again. Slowly, phrase by phrase, and if you'd like to echo that prayer to God in your heart, he will hear you, and you can become one of his followers, forgiven and becoming like him. Well, I'm going to lead in this prayer. You can change the words, nothing magic here. So let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that in myself I'm blind about ultimate realities, and that there are many who seek to direct and shape me. But I choose and affirm that I will follow you as my guide, as my rabbi, my master, my Lord. Please forgive me for all the years I've ignored you and censored you. And please forgive me for all the times I've hurt others, whether accidentally or deliberately. And please empower me to daily become more and more like you, in loyalty to the Father and in love to all people. And thank you for hearing my prayer. Amen. Craig.
Well, there may be some people here today who have been prompted by what Ian said and through praying that prayer to want to follow Jesus more closely, to take following him more seriously, maybe to even start following Jesus for the first time. If this is you, we'd like to offer to meet up with you at your time and convenience to just to talk it through what that might involve. And the way that you can let us know that you would like to do that is by ticking the box at the top of the feedback form that you'll find inside your program. If you'd like to pull that out now, you'll see it at the top there. I prayed with Ian today. I would like to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus. So please be brave. Take up the offer, and one of the City Bible Forum staff will contact you and will work out a good time at your time and convenience to meet up with you and to talk it through. In fact, it'd be really good if everyone could actually take out that feedback form, because from time to time, we like to get a snapshot of who's coming to our City Bible Forum public meetings. I'm an ex-accountant, so I like stats. So we would really appreciate it if you could at least write your name and maybe a few comments on that feedback form for us. And obviously, if you'd like to be kept informed of future talks or talk series, if you could put your email address there as well. For those of you who have got any questions or comments about what Ian has said today, you can write those down on the thin slip of white paper that you'll find inside your program. Please do that quickly, and Jeffrey will circulate, and if you just hold it up like that, Jeffrey will grab it and he'll pass it on to Ian. So there's two things to be filling out now. It's the feedback form and any questions or comments on Ian's talk. While you're busy doing that, let me tell you about what's happening next week and, in fact, over the next month. We have another of our panel discussions that we hold monthly here happening next week. Social commentator Hugh McKay, psychiatrist and Herald columnist Tanvir Ahmed, and Bible teacher Al Stewart will be discussing the topic, Why Did I Do That? They'll be looking at the topic of human motivation. What is it that drives us to do certain things, sometimes things that we don't even want to do? It'll be an interesting and fascinating panel discussion. And there's two ways that you can see the panel next week. One is to go on the down to the Wednesday meeting at 123 Pitt Street and see the panel live. Or you can come here on the Thursday lunchtime as usual and you can see a video replay of the Wednesday's panel. And like a football game, we'll promise not to tell you who won. So the video presentation will be just as good. It'll be interesting. Please come along and please try to invite workmates along, people who you think might be interested in that topic. And just to help you do that, you'll see on in the middle of your table, we've specially printed these invitation cards to help you do that. Okay, back questions and comments.
Now, just in case you didn't feel like asking a question, or you think the answer is so comic book short that you're unsatisfied. So here's some questions with very, very quick answers. Why is it that we accept the views of the culture as ours without questioning? I think partly the reason why we accept the views of the culture as ours is that they do it normally through our entertainment media. So Hollywood is forever preaching to us. We will, almost without a doubt, agree to euthanasia. Why? Because all the media outlets do. There have been a number of things. You can predict where we'll go. The only time I've been shocked by that was in the Republic debate, where for some strange reason the Australian public as yet, but I think we'll obey soon enough. They get to choose, they give us testimonies in all different senses, and the intelligent voices of the contrary position do not get near the microphone on the whole. There are occasional happy exceptions. So that's how they do it, I think. Every culture has it. It's one of the things that revolutionaries have done for the last 100 years. Is as soon as they get take over the media, both print and electronic, because that's how you shape people. So what does extreme biblical Christianity look like and act like? Why should we be an extreme Christian when we can just be nominal? Extreme biblical Christianity will be human and loving and patient and kind and generous and a bit annoying, because it keeps on saying, not that our culture is a little bit wrong somewhere, as it keeps saying, our culture fundamentally hasn't got the first two or three principles right. So at times Christians will just be odd and therefore irritating. And if they're allowed to speak, they will sometimes say things that sound unpleasant. In terms of can't we just be a nominal one, you can be. It's humanly possible. But the question, he says, is Revelation 3:16 about the same point not being lukewarm? Revelation 3:16 is a very famous verse where Jesus says there's a certain sort of Christian who makes him vomit. Some of the translators can't quite come at the word vomit, so they say spit. He says, I can't stand lukewarm Christianity. I'd rather you were cold or hot. The stuff with Jesus is, it's passionate stuff. So it's either so important and so wonderful it takes charge of the heart, or it's rubbish. The lukewarm position, Jesus says, makes him want to vomit. And he urges people to see things more clearly and act appropriately. There's a reference in the Bible about Jesus destroying the tables of the vendors in the church. How do you explain Jesus' reaction and how we react to others we perceive are hurting the cause of Christ? That's a good question. It's the one time when Jesus very clearly acts aggressively. He speaks aggressively against various hierarchies. His most savage critique, as you probably know, is never addressed at the prostitutes or the tax collectors. It's always addressed at religious people like me. Public advocates for the alleged cause of God, we're the ones who he slams. So it's always good to live cautiously. And in that, they're in the temple. They've turned the area, the only area of the temple that non-Jews could go to draw near to pray. The Jewish authorities have turned it into a marketplace where they sold various animals needed for sacrifice at their own massive profit. And so Jesus had preached against it, that sort of thing. Here he simply takes action. He doesn't hurt anyone that we know of. He makes a whip. He sits down and makes the whip quite calmly to drive the animals out. He releases the birds. He turns over the tables and spills the money everywhere. Yes, it's a time of dramatic action. Jesus gets asked, on what right do you have to do that? He says, it's my Father's house and you don't behave that way. And there are certain things that Jesus does that I am specifically told not to do, and judging is one of them. He is the God who judges. He says he'll be the judge at the end of history, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of those many times Jesus assumes he's God. Because we all know that the person who judges at the end of history is God. Jesus says, me, I'm on the throne. Judging is his business. Discerning is all of our business. But so Jesus, it's a one-off act by Jesus. You may be in a similar position where to throw tables over might be appropriate. There's no indication of him. He doesn't use the whip on the people. He used them to get the animals from where they belong. But the thing that makes him angry is the abuse by the powerful of the only chance non-Jews like me had to draw near to the temple, and the love of money rather than people. Lastly, we're believers who are justified but not sanctified, to use two technical words from the Bible. Will believers who are justified but not sanctified be saved? That is, justified is the legal word for the court case at the end of history. You're okay. That's what justified. And it's the great joy of Christians that we know what the verdict will be because of Jesus. We're justified. Sanctified is the ongoing work that makes us more like our teacher. I would say the Bible says it is impossible to be one and not the other. So some of the, I think it was Luther, the great faith alone saves. I think it's either him or John Calvin who believed the same thing on this, said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? Once you put your trust in Jesus, you always obey the people you trust. Right? It's just what you do. If you trust someone, and if you love someone who's died for you, you will find yourself living to please them. You will also find yourself to be a bitter disappointment, right? And you'll need to be constantly reminded that although I've been following Jesus for 30 years, and frankly, I think I'm one of the crappiest Christians I know, and yet I'm working to change today, to live as a Christian today, aware of my failures, even some of them from the morning, but I am okay because of the death of Jesus, because God loves cruddy people who put their hope and trust in him. If you have any further questions, I'd be happy to take them, or you can ring me up. Thanks.
Thanks very much, Ian. Thank you for coming today. Please leave your feedback forms and pens on the table as you go, and hope to see you next week at the panel discussion here, the video replay, or Wednesday, the live one. See you then.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.